This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
And we're going to talk about another phase of theology. I keep jumping around between philosophy and theology, but there's a method to my madness. I mean, philosophy and theology are not all that different. They're both wrestling with basic issues and some of the same issues, really, both of them about God, about how should we live, about how we know, and so on. And but there's historically there's been kind of a division between some writers who write for the academic world, and they're called philosophers, and others who write primarily for the church, and they're called theologians. So I don't know. Of course, Kierkegaard is very difficult, for example, to define as to whether he's a theologian or a philosopher. Same for Pascal, same for Thomas Reed. So there are a lot of names that are hard to put in one pigeonhole or another. But I've just more or less accepted the common designations for people, and which form an intelligible history. So it makes some sense to talk about the history of philosophy, talk about the history of theology, and to move from the one to the other, trying, of course, to mention when the one stream has influenced the other stream, and so on. Well, in our theological stream, we recently talked about the older liberalism, Ritschl, Hermann, and Harnack. This is the theological movement which led to modernism, which many of the American denominations bought into this, and they lost their grip on the authority of Scripture. J. Gresham Machen came up with a very strong critique of it all. And now there's a rather different movement, and one of the interesting questions is, this new movement, is this really the same as the old in a new garb? Or is this a radically different kind of theology? And this is what people argue about constantly, even today. But the new movement is sometimes called neo-orthodoxy because it looks so much like orthodoxy. Remember my phrase, the conservative drift, which is that in the history of theology, each movement tends to appear. This is more trappings than reality, but each movement tends to appear more conservative than the last. So you have Enlightenment rationalism, which is very liberal, very heretical. It just rejects the whole Bible, basically, and says we don't have any special revelation. We only have general revelation. But then you have Immanuel Kant, which tries to do justice to the historic truths of theology in the Bible, and you have Schleiermacher, who tries to derive everything from human feelings and who wants to get away from rationalism and focus on feeling, and so he looks a little bit more conservative than Kant and more conservative than Lessing and the rationalists. And then you get Ritschl, who wants to, real conservative. He wants to go back to Jesus via Scripture and the Reformation. That sounds really conservative, doesn't it? But he's not really, in the final analysis, more conservative than Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher says, let's expound our feelings. Ritschl says, let's expound our value judgments. And really nothing substantively different between those two. But now Karl Barth comes on the scene, and this appears to be a horse of a different color. here are all these Richlians writing papers and writing books through World War I and into the 20s. And they've kind of gotten fat and satisfied. They've taken over all the academic posts in theology, and they're more or less ensconced in the churches. But now there's something comes along, that a movement that has sometimes been described as a bombshell in the playground of the theologians. It's almost as if the theologians are playing games with words and concepts, and somebody comes along who's just going to bring an end to the game, going to destroy all the pieces, going to even destroy the players if possible, and bring about an entirely different form of theology. And at first, at least, it comes across as being a very conservative form of theology, a much more orthodox form of theology. And that's how the phrase neo-orthodoxy applied to it. The first work of this kind was Karl Barth's commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, which was published around 1918. Now, Karl Barth had studied with Wilhelm Hermann and others. He was part of the Richlian movement. He was part of the Christian Socialist movement. I think he probably never abandoned that entirely. Interesting, he never earned a doctorate. I think there's still hope for some of us who are in that position. But he did his theological studies, and then he tried to be a pastor to people during World War I, and of course people were coming back dead and wounded from the World War, and scared, frightened at the bombs that were falling. And it was a terrible time, and people just had all kinds of angst, all kinds of problems with their faith. And here's Barth, the freshly new young pastor coming out of the university, a student of the Richlians, to say, well, God is the father of everybody, and all men are brothers, really. These folks look at World War I and they say, wait a minute here, all men are not brothers. There's wickedness, there's tragedy, there are bombs that are falling all over the place. What are you going to do with that, Mr. Richlian theologian? Well, the kingdom of God is coming. Well, what kingdom of God? What's the evidence for the kingdom of God coming? You see the old Richlian, act like Jesus. Well, how would Jesus act in the middle of a war with bombs coming down? The old liberalism just didn't do it. It wasn't something that you could preach. It didn't have any pastoral value. And so Barth began to read the Reformers, and he read Kierkegaard, and he read, St. Anselm. He went back in history and remember St. Anselm wrote his Proslogium as a prayer to God, and St. Anselm said that I believe in order that I might understand. So he put reason at a lower level. And Barth also read people like Martin Taylor and the Blumhearts and others who were a little bit out of the beaten track, people who were willing to question the liberalism of their time. And he came up with something that at least to an observer, appeared to be radically different from the old liberalism. In fact, totally opposed to the old liberalism. The general direction of Barth's thought, capital C there, Barth is very critical of what he calls neo-Protestantism, which is the older liberalism, including Schleiermacher, Ritschl, Hermann Harnack, and others who followed their pattern. Barthes says that this movement had really conceded the basic gospel and had inverted the relationship between God and man. He talked about their theology as subjectivistic. Of course, Schleiermacher is subjectivist in a very obvious way, talking about feelings, and yet there's something more profound here. Does Schleiermacher's theology amount to man talking to himself? For Schleiermacher, theology was articulation of human feelings. And to Barthes, that meant, that looked like anthropology, man speaking of himself, speaking of his own feelings. And so subjectivist, psychologist, confusing the voice of God with the voice of man, reducing theology to anthropology, treating sin lightly, identifying Christianity with culture. Now, Barthes has actually quite a bit of respect for Schleiermacher as an intellectual theologian, and much less respect for Ritschl and the Ritschlians, but he tries to deal very seriously with this whole movement and finds it lacking. Now, he also goes back to reading some of the Orthodox theologians. He reads Calvin, reads Luther, reads Abraham Kuyper, reads Hermann Bavinck and G.C. Birkhauer. At points, he quotes them with approval. And he says that if one must choose between the 17th century doctrine of biblical inspiration and the 19th century neo-Protestant subjectivism, the former would be preferable. However, he believes that he has a third way. He says we don't need to go back to Protestant orthodoxy and we don't need to maintain 19th century liberalism. There's a third possibility and another alternative for us. Barthes' work is a very good illustration of what I've called the conservative drift, that Barthes picks up on the liberal movement, sets it aside, and brings all kinds of very orthodox terminology to bear. The sovereignty of God plays a major role in Barthes' thought, and we'll talk about that as we move along. Top of 94, Barthes makes use of all the traditional doctrines, terms, distinctions of 17th century orthodoxy. He describes himself as a supralapsarian, for example. Who has ever done that in the recent period of history? His Church Dogmatics is a multi-volume theology. It covers a whole shelf. It's hard to imagine anybody since the time of Thomas Aquinas, who has written that extensively and in that much detail about theological issues. Because of this conservative sound, the appearance that he's going back to something that hasn't been seen since the 17th century, his thought has often been called neo-orthodox, both by his friends and by his enemies. When his work started to be published, evangelicals read it, and many saw Barthes as having a kinship with their own theology. They've seen him as essentially evangelical with a few inconsistent deviations as on the inerrancy of Scripture. Others, however, have held that Barthes is far from orthodox and, in fact, that he's a very dangerous thinker. Birkhauer, G.C. Birkhauer, the famous Dutch theologian who wrote maybe 15 volumes of theology on various subjects, G.C. Bearcower, when he was young, back in the 1930s, wrote a book called Karl Barth, which was very negative, very sharply critical book about Barth's thought. Other Dutch thinkers in the 30s and 40s took the same kind of position, and indeed Cornelius van Til took a very negative view of Barth's theology. The book that van Til wrote in 1946 was called The New Modernism. So instead of calling Barth neo-orthodox, van Til chose to call him new liberal, new modernist. And that title went around a bit. Van Til wrote another book about Barth in 1962, I believe, that was called Christianity and Barthianism. This title, of course, harks back to J. Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. So Van Til was sending a signal that just as Machen evaluated the older liberalism as being something other than Christianity, so he was going to evaluate Barth as being something other than Christianity. So a very, very negative position from Van Til. And then there are other people. Now, probably the majority of evangelical writers thought that Bearcower and Van Til were off the beam, that they were just so negative that they really didn't understand Barth. And so most evangelicals were very gentle. They were just happy to see somebody talking about biblical authority and talking about divine sovereignty and talking about the atonement and so on and so forth. They were so happy to see Barth talking that way that they were not very critical of his other positions. So they kind of tended to look down on Barth, and they tended to look down on Van Til and look down on the early Bearcower for being too negative. However, there were some liberal people who also, in trying to evaluate Barth, they saw Barth as essentially liberal rather than as essentially conservative. And some of those names include R.R. Niebuhr, neither one of the famous Niebuhrs, Richard R. Niebuhr, who's the son of H. Richard, wrote a book called Resurrection and Historical Reason, where he said that Barth's work does not allow for the centrality of a historical resurrection. Barth had other ideas. Langdon Gilkey is another one. Klaus Bachmuhl is more evangelical. Alan Richardson, Paul Tillich, all saw Barth as essentially liberal, although making a few gestures in the conservative direction, using more conservative language. But it is the Van Til group which seems, to my judgment, to have understood Barth most profoundly. Now, it's kind of hard to stand with Van Til these days. A lot of my younger colleagues have tried to take Barth more favorably, and they tend to look on Van Til as sort of an older view that we need to outgrow. I have tried to outgrow Van Til. I mean, I'm not such a Van Tilian that I think Van Til was right about everything. I think Van Til, in fact, was wrong about a number of things, and I've not been hesitant to say so. But I honestly think that Van Til's writing on Barth is more right than wrong. I think that Barth is very seriously wrong in a number of points. Barth makes plain that he believes it is paganism to hold the 17th century view of biblical authority. He thinks that that's a view that he calls direct revelation in history, and he denies that that's possible. He thinks that it's idolatry to say that revelation can occur directly in history. And direct revelation, of course, is what he takes to be the hallmark of traditional orthodoxy, both Catholic and Protestant. So I think that's a major warning sign for us, that anyone who says something like that has got to be pretty far from the standard of God's word. Well, I want to be a little more detailed about this. Let's look at capital D, what I call the fundamental structure of Barth's thought. First of all, and this is important to the conservative drift, Barth tells us that we need to start with God rather than with human feeling or experience. Start with God, start with revelation. And that sounds indeed a lot like Van Til. Start with, okay? Don't just come to God as the conclusion of an argument or as the object of your feeling. Start with God. Begin with God. Let God be the overall determiner of everything that you say in theology. Well, if that was all that Barth had to say, I would agree with him, certainly. But Barth wants to conceive of God in a certain way. He wants to see God as radically free and radically other from us. He likes to use the word holy other. And you remember I used this rectangular diagram at one point earlier in the course. I've used it several times, where you have transcendence at the upper two corners, biblical transcendence and unbiblical transcendence, and then you have immanence at the bottom corners, biblical immanence and unbiblical immanence. And unbiblical transcendence is the transcendence that says God is so far away from us that we can't know him, that our concepts never agree with who he is, that our language can never speak of God truly, that God is far removed from our experience and from our lives. Immanence is the non-Christian immanence, is the idea that God does come into our lives, but when he comes into our lives, he loses his divinity. He loses his divine attributes. He becomes an object like other objects. He becomes impossible to discern from other things in the finite world. Or, to put it a little differently, the finite world becomes God. That is, there's no distinction between the creator and the creature. Now, these non-Christian concepts, non-biblical concepts of transcendence and immanence, I think they appear in Barth's work. When Barth says that God is wholly other, I think he is expressing the non-Christian concept of transcendence, or the concept wholly hidden. God is so far removed from us that we can't express him in terms derived from the creation. God is wholly different from us, wholly other from us, and God is wholly hidden from us. I don't believe that's biblical. In Scripture, God is not wholly hidden. God makes himself known. And God speaks to us. He takes earthly form from time to time. Of course, he became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. But he makes himself knowable. He's knowable through the world that he's made. He's knowable through the images of himself and the human beings. He's knowable through the word that he speaks to us in Scripture as well as nature. So I don't believe from Scripture that God is wholly other, nor do I believe that God is wholly immanent in the way that some people do, that God comes into the world, and when he comes into the world, he's not distinguished from anything else that's in the world. Yet this Barth says not only that God is wholly other, but he also says God is wholly revealed. Wholly revealed in Christ. Both wholly hidden and wholly revealed. A lot of people think that's paradoxical. How can you believe that God is both wholly hidden and wholly revealed? Neo-Orthodoxy was sometimes called dialectical theology or theology of paradox. That's one set of names that's attached to Barth's thought. Although Barth has always said that he believes in reason. He doesn't think that we should ever take a holiday from reason. He doesn't think that we should ever sacrifice the intellect. He speaks about the sacrificium intellectus. We should never engage in a sacrifice of intellect. The reason must prevail. But he does say things like this, that God is wholly hidden, but in Christ he's wholly revealed. And he uses those phrases in various aspects of his theology. He uses wholly hidden to indicate God's freedom. God is free to be whatever he wants to be. He's not limited to his revelation. He's not limited to his attributes. He's not limited to be what we expect him to be. He is able to change into his opposite. He's able to become other than what we want. So God is wholly other. I should probably erase this. Wholly other, wholly hidden, totally free. That, I think, is Barth's affirmation of the non-Christian principle of transcendence. Wholly revealed means that when Christ comes into the world, there's nothing, all of God comes in Christ. There's no hidden God behind the incarnation. There's no hidden God behind God's revelation. Well, there's no hidden God. What about this God up here? Very difficult to make Barth's assertions go together. Just as wholly other represents freedom, so wholly revealed represents God's love. So that God's chief attributes, according to Barth, are freedom and love. And so wholly hidden and wholly revealed. Well, that starts us off on a dangerous trek here. It looks to me as though, although Barth uses rather orthodox language, a lot of the content in Barth's theology is not only debatable, but simply unbiblical. But anyway, you see under D again, we start with God. We recognize the freedom of God, his holy otherness from us, his transcendence over all rational categories, but also his love, his holy revealedness, his radical immanence in his revelation. He is what he reveals himself to be. But what does he reveal himself to be? Well, he reveals himself to be wholly other, okay? And his holy otherness is a holy otherness that he has revealed to us. So that's the way Barth brings these together. Since God, according to Barth, is what he reveals himself to be, revelation shows us what reality is like at the most profound level. Thus, Barth translates the revealed material into a kind of ontology. Now, Barth denies that he's influenced in any way by philosophy, but I think that claim is obviously wrong. He's clearly influenced by Kierkegaard and his earlier writings, and I'm sure that all of this, which emerges in his later writings particularly, that all of this is amounts to an ontology, amounts to a view of the world. And we'll talk about that more as we move along. Now, another important distinction that Barth emphasizes throughout his work is the distinction between Historie and Geschichte. These are two different German words for history. And in the German language, they're not all that sharply distinguished, but Barth takes some nuances and enlarges those nuances for his own purposes. Historie consists of events that occur in calendar time that are open to the analysis of secular historians and scientists. And the events of Historie are events apart from their significance, especially apart from faith. Now, you see what Barth is trying to do here. He's trying to escape Lessing's big ditch. Remember Lessing, who said that on one side of the ditch there is history, on the other side of the ditch there's faith. And Lessing argued that you just can't base faith on history. There's a big ditch between them, and they can't come together. You can't base one on the other. And Barth, I think, agrees with Lessing. Now, this is, but Barth doesn't want to quite come out and say it. Rather, instead of saying that you can't base faith on history, he distinguishes two different kinds of history. The history that historical scientists can evaluate, archaeologists and historians, and then there's the history, what we call Geschichte, that is relevant to faith. So by separating those two kinds of history, he is able to straddle Lessing's ditch, and to honor Lessing's ditch, while at the same time saying our faith is based on history, but our faith is based on Geschichte, not Historie. That is, our faith is based on the special kind of history, not the kind of history that Lessing was talking about. So even though Barth agrees with Lessing, Barth is able to say, with the language that he's developed, Barth is able to say that we have solved the problem that Lessing posed, and we're able to talk about having a historical basis for faith after all. Now, whether Barth has succeeded in that depends on what is meant by Geschichte, all right? So B there, Geschichte includes the significant events, events that are important for faith, particularly the incarnation, the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the atonement, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and the return of Jesus in glory. These are among the significant events. Now, these events are understood by faith. They're not understood by critical history or science. These are the events that illumine history, and because they illumine history, because they serve as they show the meaning of history, they show where history is going, they show what's important about history, therefore these events stand apart from history. Okay? They're not events that can be put in a date and time. They're not events that can be located on the calendar or located on a map. They have an importance that is equally applicable at all times and places. So in one sense, they're beyond calendar time. Now, remember Lessing said that a historical event is limited in its importance. A historical event, if it takes place in Jerusalem, well, it's only the people of Jerusalem that have any benefit from it at all. So a historical event can't be the basis of faith. Well, Barth says that because the incarnation and the resurrection of Christ are of benefit to everybody, therefore they can't be located in a particular time and place. So they can't be part of this history that Lessing was talking about. They have to be in a different kind of history. They have to be above time and space. What are these events? Well, these events should be identified with the moment in which God is present with us. Remember, Kierkegaard talked about the great intersection between time and eternity, where time enters eternity in such a paradoxical way. Barth thinks of that, thinks of Geschichte in that sense. Geschichte is the whole event of salvation. Geschichte is where God meets man. Geschichte is where God comes down and changes me, changes my heart, brings me into his kingdom, very much like regeneration as we speak of it in traditional Reformed theology. So the event of salvation then is the virgin birth. The event of salvation is the miracle. It's the resurrection. It's the atonement. It's everything. In fact, the Geschichte is the person of God in Christ. Geschichte is the event, it's the sum total of all the events that make a demand on me, that call for commitment. And this kind of history is immune from critical attack. See, this has always been the problem for us, that critical historians have picked through the history of the Bible and they've said, oh, this couldn't have happened and this didn't happen at the time that it's supposed to, and this is impossible, and so on and so forth. They've picked at it and they've criticized. But Barth says you can't do that with these events of Geschichte. You can't pick through them and criticize them, because the criterion for these Geschichtlich events is not whether they happened at a particular time and place, but the way they changed my life, their suitableness for faith. And so they escape the scrutiny of scientists, they escape the scrutiny of historians. Now, this brings us to, I think, some other kind of remarkable things about Barth. Geschichte is very peculiar, isn't it? The kind of history that has no location. Historical events, you might say, but they occur at no particular time. They occur at no particular place. We know that they happened not because of any historical examination. We know that they happened because of faith. That being the case, how do you distinguish? I mean, we've identified various things. You know, it seems like we have several events that go into Geschichte, like the virgin birth, the feeding of the 5,000, the crucifixion of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and so on. It seems like there's a plurality of events. That's not quite the way it is. For Barth, these events are not really anything different from Christ himself. Okay? Christ is the object of faith. I mean, not resurrection as something that can be separated from Jesus' history. It's Jesus himself that is the object of faith. And Jesus is not something different from his work. Jesus himself is redemption. Jesus is Geschichte. So now, what is revelation? Well, revelation is also Geschichte. Why? Because revelation doesn't come to us through processes of historical scholarship, revelation comes to us through faith. So revelation comes through Geschichte also. And all the different events of salvation, the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, the second coming, all of these. Wait a minute, I didn't give you this outline here. Okay, let's start again. The section C, since Christ is not something other than his work, the event of redemption, he is Geschichte. Geschichte is also revelation, which is not different from salvation. What is revelation? Well, you know, we've seen down through the history of things that the modern theology has been unwilling to say that revelation consists of propositions, or that revelation consists of messages that God gives to us. What is revelation then? Barth says revelation is salvation. God doesn't reveal propositions to us. He doesn't reveal bits of information. He reveals himself, and he reveals himself in the event of saving us. Geschichte is revelation, which is not different from salvation. The various events of salvation, incarnation, atonement, resurrection, second coming, these too, they're not events of literal history. These too are Geschichte. Now, how do you distinguish the resurrection from the second coming? Do you say that resurrection and second coming happen at different times? But in Geschichte, there's no distinction between one time and another. It's not that one event happens at one time and another event happens at another time. It's not that one event happens at one place and another event happens at another place. In Geschichte, it's like everything happens at once. Everything happens from this godlike perspective. It's not historically differentiated. But that being the case, what's the difference then between incarnation and atonement, or between atonement and resurrection, or between resurrection and second coming? We've already said that there's no distinction to be made between Christ and his work. We've also said that revelation is no different from salvation. Why shouldn't we say also that incarnation and atonement are the same thing, and that incarnation, atonement, resurrection, second coming are all also Geschichte? Now, Barth says the same about creation and covenant. What is creation? Well, he says that creation is the beginning of covenant, and covenant is the fulfillment of creation. So creation and covenant are essentially the same thing. And creation and covenant, of course, do not belong to ordinary history. They don't occur at particular times or places. Rather, they are part of Geschichte. So everything important to Christianity is to be found in Geschichte. What about us? The Bible says that we are the image of God. Well, how could you prove that? You can't prove that by medical examination. You can't prove that by science. You can't prove that by psychology. You can't prove that by giving us mental tests. So how do you know that we're the image of God? Well, we learn that by faith. And so our being in God's image is also Geschichte. And our real being, of course, is in Christ. We are in him before the foundation of the world. And of course, Christ is Geschichte. So we too are Geschichte. In Geschichte, God and man are one. And salvation takes place as an event within God's Geschichtlich being. Barth has a strange view of this. Barth even puts sin within God's being in a certain way. For Barth, sin is nothingness, das Nichtige. Now, here we remember that before we run around saying that Bart is totally different from the tradition, we got to remember that Augustine made evil non-being, all right? Remember, he said that evil is a privation of being. And so Bart has some historical justification for saying that sin is nothingness. Now, I didn't like Augustine's view, and I don't like Bart's view either. I don't think either one of them is biblical. I think to say that sin is nothingness is to turn an ethical matter into a metaphysical matter. Sin in the Bible is personal. It's ethical. It's people rebelling against the true God. It's people doing what God forbids and failing to do what God commands. That's what sin is. But Augustine said that sin was grounded in a kind of metaphysical problem, that sin is part of the non-being that exists in the world. Bart does something like that too. And Bart says that sin is nothingness. Sin is das Nichtige. And that nothingness is, in the first instance, a nothingness within God's own being. But God overcomes the nothingness within himself by his grace, and his grace is more powerful than the nothingness, and so his grace overcomes sin. Now, G.C. Berkauer, I mentioned that G.C. Berkauer wrote a very negative book about Karl Barth back in the 1930s. In the 1950s, Berkauer wrote a second book about Barth, which is far more favorable than the first one. Now, even the second book has some very powerful criticisms in it. But in the second book, Berkauer used the title The Triumph of Grace in the Theology of Karl Barth. And he favored Barth by saying that Barth's theology is a theology of grace. Barth's theology is the primacy of God and God's grace in everything that happens. But in Barth, the triumph of grace is first of all the triumph of one divine attribute over another. It's something that takes place within God himself, so that his better nature overcomes his bad nature, so that his grace overcomes the nothingness that is within him. Now, this is all very ingenious, and as I say, there's some historical precedents. But in my view, this is very, very unbiblical, okay? Excuse me. In the Bible, redemption is something that is within man, something that it's a response of God to something that we have done. And we have disobeyed him. We need his personal forgiveness. It's not a kind of metaphysical contest between nothingness and being, and certainly not a contest between nothingness and being within God himself. So these are my comments. You see down under number 6, God is not wholly hidden from us, but he's revealed in his creation. Nor is he wholly revealed, even in Christ. We don't know God exhaustively. The definitions of history and Geschichte are arbitrary. Number 1 assumes, contrary to Scripture, that events significant for faith cannot occur in calendar time. What the Bible teaches, make no mistake about it, is that certain events that took place at particular times and places serve to redeem God's people. The fact that Jesus came into this world in Bethlehem from a virgin named Mary and her husband Joseph, and came into the world and worked miracles during the first years of the first century and so on, at particular times and places, those are events which, even though they took place at certain times and certain places, have implications for every time and every place. Now, Lessing says that can't be, but the Bible says it can be. That things that take place at particular times and particular places can have implications and applications for everybody. Bart wants to say that the events of faith are not accessible to secular historians. Well, if by secular historian you mean an unbelieving historian, that's true. In fact, no event at all is acceptable is accessible to secular historians, because when you leave God out of history, you become either a rationalist or an irrationalist, and you lose all access to meaningful discourse. But the events Scripture narrates really took place, and so they are a legitimate field of historical interest. To equate all biblical truths with Geschichte has pantheistic overtones. It sounds as though God himself is Geschichte, and the atonement is Geschichte, Christ is Geschichte, man is Geschichte, everything is Geschichte, and that leans toward a pantheistic direction, and the equations, contrary to Barth's intention, reduce the gospel story to eternal truths. That is, the incarnation is the virgin birth, is the resurrection, and so on. All of these turn out to be different names for the same thing, all happening simultaneously above history, outside of time, and so on. Well, you can read through the rest of these. D, there's no biblical reason to identify the biblical being of God or that of Christ with any particular event. The histori Geschichte scheme reflects the phenomenal noumenal scheme of Kant, and hence the rationalist-irrationalist dialectic. The gospel comes out with a very universalistic slant to it. Barth later in life published a volume of sermons that he had preached to prisoners. I believe it was called Deliverance to the Captives. And in that volume, basically his gospel to the prisoners was, you're already saved. You're already in Christ. Because everything is in Christ. Everything is created in Christ. You are in Christ. And so you ought to act like you're in Christ. You ought to behave as though you're in Christ. Well, I think that's, people argued, well, you're not taking the message of repentance seriously. But Barth's, Barth likes to say that God is love, and that love extends equally to every human being. Now, when you go to Barth and you say, well, Barth, you're a universalist, you're bringing everybody into heaven here, you're saving everybody, Barth says, no, you've forgotten that I also believe that God is free, all right? God is not only wholly revealed, he's also wholly hidden. God is not only love, but he's also freedom. And so God is free not to save everybody. He's not really a universalist. But that just shows the arbitrariness of the whole scheme. When Barth gets into trouble with the principle of love, then he jumps up to the principle of freedom. When when people say, oh, God is free to turn into his opposite, I don't know if I can trust God or not, then he jumps back down to love again. So even though these two principles are at odds with one another, Barth is free to jump back and forth between the two. And so I just think that this is all really a philosophical approach to theology, a philosophical approach to the gospel. I don't think this is the biblical message. Certainly the biblical message is not, you are already in Christ and therefore you're saved. The biblical message is, you're a sinner, you need to repent of your sins, you need to turn to Christ and find forgiveness with God. and find new life in Him.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.